Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 14, if you would, please. And we're going to continue in our series on the invitations of Christ. A message this morning entitled Commitment, All or Nothing. I'd like to read all of chapter 14, if we can. It all comes to bear upon the end of the chapter. Let's go ahead and read this together. Look at what God has in store for us today. Luke chapter 14, verse 1, the Bible says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy," that is an inflammation or a swelling. "And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then they took him and healed him and sent him. He took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could reply nothing to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up hither." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We saw 2 weeks ago that life presents us not with many options, but with only two ways. These two ways are diametrically opposed. Jesus said, I'm going to present you a large or wide gate and a narrow gate. These gates lead one way that is easy, one way that is hard. He said, the end of the one leads to destruction, the end of the other leads to life. The one way, many enter by it. The other way, there's only few who find it. As we build on that previous invitation of Christ to follow him along the way, we see that, as he's going to lay out for us this morning, that normal Christianity looks far different than what we think. So there's an invitation, but there's also a warning. And it was imperative that we read the beginning of this chapter because he's speaking first to those who are religious leaders among the people and nation of Israel. Normal Christianity looks far different than we think. And so this stands as a warning as he's calling us to one of two ways. But the way in which we think we're going may not in fact be the way that leads to life, is what he's going to essentially say to those who are hearing him. And so as he lays out the two ways, there's only one way that you can find yourself upon. You're either in on one path or you're on the other path. And all of us want the way that leads to life. All of us want to find the way that few find. All of us want to be on that difficult, narrow way because we know it's the right way. But Jesus says, understand this. If you would go on this way, it requires one thing. It requires commitment. You have to take a step and there's no turning back. You've got to launch. You've got to go and you've got to let go. And you've got to commit to going this way, and it's all or it's nothing. And as he lays out what commitment looks like in this way, he says, understand, it doesn't exactly look like what you might think it looks like. It looks like this. It looks like letting go of everything, leaving everything behind, launching off into what you have no control of, and trusting me to get you to a safe landing place. That's why it's called faith. In fact, the Old Testament says, the just shall live by faith. Romans says, how do we know who's saved and who's not saved? Same verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For the just shall live by faith. How do I know if I'm a Christian? Because I prayed a prayer. Wrong. Because you're walking by faith. This is what the Christian life looks like. Okay? Walking by faith. And so as we move through this, we're going to see three distinctions that confirm what true disciples of Christ look like. But before we get to that, we do need to cover just a little bit of the context. We need to understand where this teaching fits in the broader context, because we haven't been going week by week, verse by verse, through the book of Luke. So we need to understand that chapter 14 comes after chapter 9. We know that from grade school. But if you go back to chapter 9, verse 51, just a couple verses up from what we read already this morning, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, to be captured, to be put on the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So from chapter 9, verse 51, the rest of the story is the road to Jerusalem. We hit that point in Mark, I believe it was chapter 8. Okay? So from this point on, there's no turning back. Jesus is launching off, walking by faith, committing to the way that's difficult, that's narrow, that's hard, but leads to glory. And he's walking that path. So the story that he's telling, the instruction that he's giving, comes as he himself is walking and committing to walk this way. The verses that we read this morning, verses 57 through 62 of chapter 9, he lays out an invitation. And one comes up to him and says, I'll follow you. He calls another to follow him. And another says, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, do you understand that it requires faith? I have nothing to promise you. I have nowhere to lay my head. I can promise you a refusal. I can promise you a cross. He encourages them about the necessity of their priorities. Each of them says, hey, let me first. Jesus says, there is no first. There is no first. First is following me. And then he clarifies their focus. Listen, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Don't turn around. Don't look back. Don't look sideways. Keep your eyes on the prize. And he starts to lay out for them what discipleship looks like. They're on their way to Jerusalem. We come to chapter 14 and we hit one Sabbath. Verse 1. One Sabbath, he goes to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. This is a Sabbath dinner. This is after church. He may have spoken in the synagogue as a guest speaker. And those who are influential within that synagogue have invited him to their house. And we see down in verse 3 that as Jesus goes, there's others who are lawyers, those who are familiar with the law. That would be not the Constitution, but rather the Scripture of Israel. Lawyers and Pharisees, these are the religious elite. Jesus goes to an evening dinner with the religious elite. And in verses 1 through 6, he heals a man on the Sabbath day. And he provides these religious elite a corrective against pursuing holiness without love. And they're thinking that, well, we need to keep the Sabbath and we can't do anything. And Jesus says, wait a minute, if you're keeping the Sabbath rightly, you're thinking not just about you and God, but you and God and others and your responsibility to them. And he provides a corrective to their pursuing holiness without love. Jesus says, you don't understand. If you don't have love, you don't have holiness. Then in verses 7 through 11, he provides them a corrective against pursuing holiness without humility. And they're jockeying for place at the banquet table. And they would have a place where the owner of the house, the host, would be seated. And then at his right hand would be the most important seat. And then at his left hand would be the second most important seat. And then it would file on around the table from there. And everyone was kind of pushing and jockeying and trying to get as close up to the host as they could. And Jesus says, listen, you cannot pursue holiness without humility. The two are mutually exclusive. If you're proud, you're not holy. If you're seeking your glory, you're not seeking God's glory. You can't have it both ways. There's only one of two directions. Loving is holy. Unloving is unholy. Humility is holy. Pride is unholy. And then in verses 12 through 14, he provides a corrective against pursuing holiness without sacrifice. He says, okay, you dinner guests aren't doing this quite right, but you host. Thank you for having me here. As I look around the room here, I see a bunch of your cronies. I see a bunch of your friends. But let me tell you something. As you pursue holiness and right living, what you need to do is not invest in those who will invest back in you. Giving to those who can scratch your back. He says, what you need to do is you need, and he gives a group of four, and we're going to see these four later on in the text. But he says, you need to be concerned about inviting the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why? Because they can't repay you. If you would pursue holiness, you must pursue holiness via sacrifice. No sacrifice, no holiness. Holding on to everything that belongs to you, Jesus says, that's not what the way looks like. It looks like letting go of everything that belongs to you. Giving up whatever belongs to you. giving out whatever belongs to you and not getting anything in return, but waiting for God to see, to know, and to give in his time, because you're giving it for his glory and not your own. And then at the end of that time, in verse 16, he had talking about that moment, verse 14, for everyone who, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And verse 15, somebody launches out and says, yeah, we're going to be there. Blessed everybody who's going to be at that banquet. And Jesus launches into a parable of the great banquet. And as he begins to lay out for these religious elite, remember, he's identifying the way, the one way, the narrow way, the way that leads to life, the way that few find, the way that they presume they're already walking in. Jesus says, let me tell you about a banquet. Verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many. And he's giving a picture of the future messianic banquet. That's the context in which he's giving this. A banquet for which there's extravagant preparation. This isn't just any banquet. This is a great. This is a mega banquet. This is a big one. This is one that when dad holds that little baby girl in his arms, he says, I wonder what she's going to cost me, okay, at the wedding. That's the one I've been thinking of since the day I held her in my arms. Okay? This is the big one. A lot of preparation has gone into it. And there's extravagant invitation. He invites as many as he can. Many, many, many people he's inviting to this mega banquet. Now, as we continue to press through on this, we see the pictures of the future messianic banquet, but the picture is of the present offer of the kingdom. Verse 17, come, everything is now ready. Jesus has been going about the cities declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. Well, yes, there's going to be that day of consummation when we sit around the table. I'm going to drink new with you in my Father's kingdom, this fruit of the vine. But I want you to understand that with my coming, Jesus says, everything changes. There's a new covenant. There's new creation. We're getting ready for new heavens, new earth. We're defining the line by me, he says. I want you to understand this invitation is now. In verse 18, what happens? Everybody begins to make excuses. They begin to make excuses. Yeah, but. And what Jesus is getting at with this parable is that as we walk, whichever way we're walking, there's a danger as we're confronted with the holy that we would profane the holy. Take that offer that is special, that's exclusive, that would land us in heaven and say, you know what? It's really not that big a deal. It's really not that important. I've got other things that are more important than that. And that's Jesus is trying to get their attention. Says, listen, something more important than pursuing the way of the kingdom? But the danger of profaning the holy is that we sanctify what is profane. And so they begin to offer excuses in verse 18. One says, I bought a field. Another says, I bought a yoke of oxen. The other says, I just got married. I can't go to a banquet and celebrate. I don't know what he's thinking. The picture is of misapplying Scripture, and it's interesting he's telling this to a bunch of lawyers, a bunch of people who are familiar with the text. These are guys who have their seminary degrees, their PhDs in the original languages. I mean, this is their thing. And Jesus says, yeah, there's some text back in Deuteronomy, right, where guys are excluded from military service because of, oh yeah, they bought a new house, bought a new vineyard, or they just got married. And it sounds rather similar. But there's nothing in the Old Testament that was meant ever to exclude somebody from a celebration. What was given in Deuteronomy was a text that would exclude men from military service in a place of symbolic rest. The land of Canaan wasn't ever meant to be heaven, but it was meant to be God's place of blessing on earth. It stood for something bigger. It was meant to reach out to the corners of the world. And as God was providing rest and blessing for his people, he said, I want you to understand, I don't need you to keep you safe, to keep you secure, to fight my battles for me. I want you, especially as you obtained something new, you've purchased a new house, built a new house, purchased a new vineyard or planted a new vineyard, you've gotten a new wife, I want you to take a year, get those things established so that the blessing can continue. Your part is focusing on the domestic, while others focus on the military aspect of this. Okay, I'm going to take care of things. That's the exclusion. But there was nothing in the Old Testament that was ever meant to keep people from enjoying the blessings of not just a temporary rest, but the eternal rest. And Jesus says, you don't understand. The things that you're taking and you're making them so important, a new vineyard, new oxen, a wife, a marriage, those things aren't meant to keep you from enjoying the blessings of heaven. So don't put them more important than my call to be a part of this kingdom community. The picture is misapplying Scripture, and then the picture is of missing heaven. Verse 24, he says, I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Not one. They're not going to sit at my table. Why? Because they profaned the holy. They said it's not important. And they sanctified the profane. Profane doesn't mean dirty. Profane means common. And so he says, they took what was common and they made it extraordinary. And they took what was extraordinary and they discarded it as common. And Jesus is sitting around that table and he says, guys, understand what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you as you're sitting there in your nice suit and your tie and your nicely combed hair and your high-heeled shoes. And I'm talking about you in your white-collar coming Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. I'm talking to you. Some of you won't be there, is what Jesus says. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that about you. I'm not saying that you won't be there. But I'm saying Jesus is saying this to you. You might not be there. Just because you think you're doing all the right things, you've done all the right things, you're going all the right places, Jesus says, you might not be there. So we need to pay attention to this text as we look into this morning, because there's a lot at stake. When we stop and consider, there's only two ways. And we are on one, and it may not look like what we thought it's going to look like. And so we transition away from the house of the Pharisee, and we move back to the road to Jerusalem. And we see then in verse 25 that Jesus is accompanied by crowds. This context is important to note because of the content of what Jesus is teaching on this occasion. He's moving to talk to the crowd, and Stein writes, the conditions of discipleship that follow are not addressed to believers in order to make them apostles. What Jesus lays down is for the crowds, it's for the commoner. He's setting out, therefore, conditions for salvation, not conditions for Christians to become a spiritual elite or for them to reach a new level in their Christian lives. In this passage, Luke is giving us Jesus' answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Salvation, being a disciple, entering God's kingdom, having eternal life, eating bread in God's kingdom, being acknowledged before God's angels, following Jesus. They're all different ways that Luke uses to express the same reality. Entering the kingdom, being saved, having eternal life. The point is this, Jesus does not provide us the distinctions of special Christians, but what normal Christianity looks like. And so as he lays down these distinctions, we're going to see these three points start to fill out for us. First, that a normal Christian rejects the ultimacy of earthly family relations. We see that a normal Christian refuses the priority of earthly comfort. A normal Christian renounces the possibility of any compromise in their life. Let's walk through this very quickly together, beginning in verse 25. The crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's not possible. He's not able. It doesn't work like this. It's not that he's not trying hard enough. This isn't what a disciple looks like. It's incongruous. He's on the wrong way. There's a consternation about this Hebrew idiom that Jesus uses, hating his family. The word hating here, if you have an ESV study Bible, the note there simply says hating is a Semitic expression for loving less. Sometimes we're stuck with the language and the metaphors and the idioms or the ways of saying things in those certain languages that we might not use. We use something like kick the bucket in the United States. We know what that means. It means not physically kicking a pail of water or otherwise. It means being dead. Here, as he uses a Hebrew expression, way of saying things, he says, if anyone doesn't hate his family, he's not talking about malice, he's not talking about bitterness, he's talking about loving less than, and when push comes to shove, choosing one over the other. Stein again writes, the confusion is due to Jesus' use of a Semitic idiom. To love one person more than another is described in Old Testament language as loving one and hating another. This same phrase is used in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, and as he lays it out, he says, if you do not love me more than you love this, you cannot be my disciple. And so we know that it means to love one's family less than loving Jesus. So when it comes down to it, I've got to make a choice. I've got to make a choice between God's will for my life and my family's will for my life. And Jesus says, you know, you can know who's a disciple of mine because those who are a part of my family choose to side with me. A very simple illustration came from Sam Horn as he was walking and talking with our teens at CIT a couple years ago. He said, if I can just illustrate it this way, very simple in my mind. He said, I have three very, very important women in my life. I have my wife. I have my mother. And I have my mother-in-law. He said, but the day I put the ring on my wife's finger, one was more important than all the others. Because when push comes to shove, I'm siding with my wife. And that's what Jesus says. Listen, you've got to decide. When one calls you one way and I call you another, which one will you side with? That decision has to be made. All right, you don't have time to stop and think about it. Which way are you going? Here's what it looks like. It looks like siding with me. And it's harsh. He gives three different couplets, if you will. He says, you must hate your father and mother. They're a team. They're a oneness. He says, you must love me more than your father and your mother. You think about what you get from your mom and your dad. You get your identity. You get your name. You get your heritage. You get your accent. You get your hair color, your eye color. You get your walk, your talk. You get an inheritance, maybe. There's something of a security that's provided. You get an identity and a security from your parents. Jesus isn't just saying, hate your mother and father. Jesus is saying, give up everything that belongs to you because of mom and dad. That identity, that status, that place in society. Because at the end of the day, well, we see it in John chapter 9. When a man born blind is healed, And he says, Jesus did it. He must be from God. And the Pharisees say, this man's a sinner. He can't be from God. I don't know what you guys are talking about. I just know I was blind. I can see. He did it. Only God can do it. I'm siding with Jesus. The Pharisee said, if you side with Jesus, we're putting you out of the synagogue. And the guy says, what do I care? The synagogue never healed me. Jesus healed me. I'm siding with Jesus. That's what it looks like. His parents, they're asking his parents, what do you say about Jesus? They say, don't ask us. We don't want to be put out of the synagogue. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. He's of age. Don't make us choose. He chooses Jesus, and in choosing Jesus, he rejects his family. Some of you know what that's like. For the sake of the gospel, God's called you to follow, and you've had to leave family behind. Or, in a reverse scenario, God's touched your family and asked them to follow, and they've had to leave you behind. And you know that eternity is a long time to be together, and so you let them go for now. Because that's just what disciples do. That's just what we do. Because we know that when push comes to shove, we belong to a bigger family than just my family, just my people. My people are God's people, and they're planted everywhere. And he has the right to take me up from the people I'm familiar with, that I have affections for, and to plant me in a different place. That was one of the things that God used to confirm my call to ministry. I've told this to several of you. It shouldn't come as a surprise, except to those I've never told it to before. But I used to hate Pennsylvania. We lived in Minnesota, and we'd get all these Pennsylvania people out to Minnesota, and they thought they were better than everybody else because they were about 5 years ahead of everybody who were backward in the Midwest. It's the way it was. Things didn't travel to the Midwest as fast as they traveled to the East Coast. So we were about 5 years behind, and these Pennsylvania people came in, and they're kind of stuck up. And I thought, man, do I hate Pennsylvania people. God, spare me from Pennsylvania. As a junior, God saw fit to blow out my knee and have reconstructive knee surgery. I sat on the sidelines as I watched I kept stats for the basketball team when I should have been one of the guys starting at that point. Sat on the sidelines, and at the end of that season, the next summer, God put me on a missions trip, brings me out to Arizona, and then he brings another team of teens for 2 weeks. They were there the whole time we are. And where are they from? Pennsylvania. Good grief, God. I can't even get away from them in the desert. Pennsylvanians. And for 2 weeks, we're working side by side, and we're telling stories to little Indian kids, and we're digging holes, and we're cleaning cabins, and we're singing songs, and we're learning about Jesus, and we're sharing the faith. And at the end of 2 weeks, God got a hold of my heart and said, you know what? You could do this with the rest of your life. God, if you can knit my heart with Pennsylvanians, you could knit my heart with anybody. Okay, sign me in. And where does he lead me? Pennsylvania, right? A beautiful piece of irony. And I love it, because I love you. But that's what it means to be a disciple. It means leaving my Minnesota nice and coming out to license plates that have New Jersey written on the back of it. But that's just what it is. You go, because he says go. And so you follow. Father and mother, I give up my identity. I give up my security. Wife and children. Wife and children. Lee Strobel, we just did a series with Lee Strobel in our afternoon service. His wife gets saved. He's not a Christian. But she gets saved. And for a year and a half, he's struggling with, who is this woman? It's not the same woman that I married. What is wrong with her? So I'm sorry. But Jesus, I have to have Jesus. And for a year and a half, he doesn't have him. Until finally, God turns the lights on in Lee Strobel's life. But his wife says, honey, whether you do or don't, I must have him, with or without you. In choosing Jesus over wife and children, we choose to give up our intimacy and our legacy Jesus says, you have a new intimacy. You have a new legacy that's more than anything you can have tied to earthly means. And it's not that he wants you to forfeit them unless it comes down to him asking you to forfeit them. He says, when push comes to shove, I want you to bring them in. I want you to live before them in a way that shows my love to them. I'm not asking you to be mean, but if they reject me, you must choose me, even at the expense of them. And so we've known, even folks from this own congregation, those who've sided with Christ and lost a marriage, those who've sided with Christ and lost a spouse, those who've sided with Christ and lost their children. And it's up to God what he's going to do with those relationships. Because that's what a normal discipleship looks like. He says, you got to give up brothers and sisters. That is my personality, my camaraderie. My brothers and sisters really do shape where I fit. You've heard of the birth order syndrome, right? I mean, we all kind of know, oh, that must be a firstborn, right? You kind of raise your eyes and get out of the way. That's a firstborn. Just let them do their thing. I was talking with Tim Chapman last week. He's a middle child. And we started asking the question, does God take middle children and make them peacemakers? Or does God take peacemakers and put them in families as middle children? And I think it's probably more the first, that God takes middle children stuck between type A firstborns and pampered babies, and he puts them... Okay, some of your babies, I'm sorry, I just offended some. Okay, I'm a firstborn, so I'm the opposite. So, and he puts those middle ones in there, and he shapes them. We really are shaped by the people that we're with, right? Jesus says, your personality, you ever refuse to do a ministry because, you know what, that's just not my personality. I just don't like to talk in front of people. Some people naturally like to talk in front of people. There's a term for them. Weird, okay? The normal person doesn't like to talk in front of people. They don't like the attention, if they're normal. Some aren't, okay. But, so, have you ever refused to do a ministry because that just doesn't fit my personality? Jesus says, big deal. Big deal. What's your personality got to do with anything? I asked you to obey. I didn't ask what type personality you are. I'm reshaping your personality. Your personality may be more of a hindrance to ministry than a help to ministry. Did you think about that? Your personality with what you call your strengths may actually be weaknesses that I'm trying to hone out, carve out, polish out. Jesus says, let go of your personality. That's got nothing to do with anything when I say follow me. Really? I can't play the personality card? There's no personality card to play, Jesus says. Not for my disciples. Now you can use that as an excuse and sanctify the profane and say, I can't do that because that's not my personality. Jesus says, get over it. Get over it. He says, you give up your personality, you give up your camaraderie. Those ties, that brotherhood, that fellowship. And all of a sudden it's tied, it's cut off, it's broken. You don't go to the bar and have the drinks that you used to. You don't laugh at the jokes you used to laugh with. You don't hang out with the crowd you used to hang out with. Jesus says, that's just what discipleship looks like. You let go of those things because there's a greater camaraderie. And I'm reshaping your personality to be shaped to look like Jesus Christ. And then he gives one more thing that we need to hate. And it's more of a summary statement rather than adding one more thing to the content. He says, yes, and even your very life. Because he's not just talking about people. He's not just saying, give up mom, give up dad, give up wife, give up kids, give up sister, give up brother. You say, yes, sister, brother, gone, yeah. Jesus says, no, I'm not talking like that. I'm saying everything that's tied to them. Your identity, your security, your personality, your camaraderie, your intimacy, your legacy. Let those go. In fact, give up your very life because I want to reshape you with new life. Wow. That's what Jesus says this looks like. So ask the question. Okay, it's fair. Why does he pick specifically on the family? Of all the things that Jesus could say, you know what, discipleship looks like this. Why does he say, yeah, you know what, first thing a disciple looks like is one who hates their family and loves me. Why does Jesus pick family? Would you go very quickly in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2? We could start in Ephesians 1. We might as well. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, who is our peace, who made both Jews and Gentiles one, he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so he could create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, you Gentiles, and peace to those of us who were near. For through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the what? To the Father. To our Father. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? You're part of a new family. Why does Jesus pick on family? Because when you became his, you became a part of his family. Jesus targets the very thing that he's recreating in you. You've been made a child of the Father. You have now ownership rights in the inheritance of the Son. You are his family. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom, ESV says, every family in heaven and earth. The better translation is the whole family. The whole family, whether they're in heaven with the Father already or we're still on earth awaiting our transition to the Father's household. I bow my knees to our Father, from whom the whole family gets its name, that he would fill you, verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and so be filled with the fullness of God. What's a family do? It loves, right? It nurtures, it builds, it strengthens. Jesus says, you are mine. You're in a new family. So I'm going to target what you used to get your identity from, where you used to find your security. It's different. It's new because you're a disciple. We have to move a little more quickly here. Secondly, they refuse the priority of earthly comfort. In verse 28, actually verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Three times, I hope you saw it in this text, three times he says, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. It's impossible. It's not that you don't have enough strength or power. It's just that this isn't what discipleship looks like. Anybody who acts like this cannot be this. And so he uses the driving metaphor of the cross in verse 27. He's spoken of it already back in chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. But here specifically, as he picks up this metaphor of the cross, it speaks of a burden that's obvious and heavy. You don't have to wonder what your cross is. What is my cross? He says, you know what? Anybody who's a disciple must bear his cross. It's that thing that's so heavy and obvious. I like what one writer said. Anyone who saw somebody bearing a cross knew where he was going. It was obvious. He couldn't slink down the street pretending he didn't have a cross. He wore it. It was a burden that was obvious and heavy. It speaks to a burden that's unique and personal. It's just, it uses the pronoun, it's his cross. It's his own cross. If anybody doesn't take his own cross, is the idea, and follow me, he can't be my disciple. Well, Peter hears how he's going to die and how he's going to glorify Christ, that he's going to actually be taken and crucified. He doesn't like that idea, as Jesus tells him in John chapter 21. And so his first question is, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus says, what is that to you? You follow me. Doesn't matter. And so this burden is one that's unique and personal. My cross doesn't look like somebody else's cross. It's unique to me. It speaks of a burden that's painful and death-inflicting. The point of a cross is to remove you from you. And so Jesus says, the old you is dead. We need to see less of you. We need to see more of me. How do we do that? Let's do it through a cross. And it's not unique to you. This burden speaks of a burden that's tried and known. Jesus says, all you have to do is come after me. I've successfully borne the cross. And I want to help you do the same. So Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, because he suffered, he knows how to help those who suffer in the midst of that temptation. Take up your cross. Come after me. Then he gives two supporting metaphors. Cross-bearing is essential. It's an essential cost to, number one, building a life of discipleship in verses 28 through 30. He says, which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't first sit down and count the cost? The cost is death, he says. If you're going to do this thing called discipleship, you've got to build. You've got to build a life that looks like discipleship. And because Christ was obedient unto death in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, following him must look like obedience unto, do we say it? Death? Obedience unto death? I have obedience until the air conditioner breaks. Okay. I have obedience till I get a stain on my shirt. I have obedience until I don't get enough sleep. I have obedience until I don't get my own way. I'm so far from obedience unto death. But Jesus says, this is what building a life of discipleship looks like. Obedience unto death. And then Jesus legitimizes the mockery that comes with somebody who doesn't go all the way. Look at, he says, verse 29, don't you think that if you don't sit down and count the cost, the guy who lays the foundation and isn't able to finish, everybody who sees it is going to mock him and say, ha! This man began to build, and he couldn't even finish it. Jesus says, you know what? They've got a point. When you don't follow me in this way, they will mock you because you are mock-worthy, Jesus says. So be careful. Be careful. Because I only require everything. Is that what you're willing to give to follow me? The second metaphor that he gives is not just building a life of discipleship, but waging the battle of discipleship. And he gives this picture of a king versus king, a king coming against him. We have to understand that when we engage in discipleship, that all the forces of hell oppose everyone who sides in Jesus. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against rulers, against the powers of darkness. We are wrestling with the evil forces. Why? Because we're with Jesus and they hate us. That's just what it is. You've got to understand that when you side with Jesus, all hell sides against you. Literally. Are you ready for that? You're not big enough for that. The passions of the flesh are also opposed to all who walk in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. For the desires of the flesh are opposed to the desires of the Spirit. You can't do what you want to do. Whenever you follow Jesus, there's some part of you that doesn't get its own way, whether it's the Spirit or your flesh. But that's what it is to walk with Jesus. Are you ready for that? Commentator A.M. Hunter offers another perspective on this one aspect of the parable. He takes Christ as the one with whom the war is being waged. He says in the first parable, Jesus says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. In the second, he says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. Number three, they renounce the possibility of any compromise. Verse 33. So, therefore, this is what discipleship looks like. Let me just summarize it for you, Jesus says. Any one of you who does not renounce everything he has cannot be my disciple. This is a conclusion and a summary of everything that lies before. The demand is to release everything that one has. It means what you have at hand, what you have at your disposal. The content of what you have includes all of our possessions. And so many commentators just say, you must give up your possessions. Yes, it means that, but it means more than that. It also means everything he's talked about previously. Your identity, your security, your intimacy, your legacy, your personality, your camaraderie, and your possessions. All of you need to leave behind when you follow me. That's the content. The character of this giving up, renunciation, is complete. He must give up all that he has. Is there some part of you that you're unwilling to let go of? Maybe it's a good name in. Maybe it's that opportunity. Maybe it's that secret sin. Maybe it's. What is it? Jesus says, you know what my disciples look like? They look like they're willing to hand over everything to me. It's complete and it's continual. The tense of this verb is a present tense verb. It has the idea of one who renounces and continues to renounce, who gives up and keeps giving up. And so sometimes Jesus asks me for one thing, and I think, good, I don't have to get rid of this thing. Until Jesus asks me for that thing, and then I have to renounce that as well. It's a continual renouncing. Nothing belongs to me because everything belongs to him. That's the idea here. He illustrates it by salt. Jesus says, salt is good. It has a benefit to it. But if salt loses its taste, how can saltiness be restored? It's of no use. It's no good. And he's talking about, we have to understand, a stable compound. He's not talking about a Christian who loses his salvation. He's talking about a disciple who has no worth. He's non-beneficial. The ESV footnote reads this: most salt comes from the Dead Sea, contains impurities. If not processed properly, it would have a poor taste and would be worse than useless, being unusable for food and creating a disposal problem. If the discipleship conditions are not kept, the disciple likewise will become less than worthless. As Jesus works us through this teaching, we have to remember that what he's laying out here isn't super Christian distinctions. This is what normal Christianity looks like. But he doesn't solicit a hasty emotional decision, Stein writes. Instead, he urges those who would follow him to think seriously, to count the cost. The decision to follow Jesus must be made consciously, with full awareness of the implications. Jesus provides no cheap grace. It costs him a lot. But you must understand that he offers no cheap grace. It will cost you everything to follow him. Do you understand that? Do you want into heaven? Yes, then pray this prayer. No. Do you want into heaven? Yes. Then give up everything that you are. All ownership, all rights, all responsibilities, all titles, all status, all wealth, all securities. Hand them over to him and watch what he's going to do with you. Salvation isn't about praying a prayer. It's about yielding ownership and control of your entire life to the one who created you for his glory and sent his son to purchase you with his blood. The question is not, what have I done to be saved, but rather, what does my salvation look like? Does my salvation look like this? Then it's real. If it doesn't, then I need to ask myself, what is my salvation defined by? And that, my friend, is a question that only you can answer. Because normal Christianity looks far different than what we think. We need to ask ourselves if there's anything Christian in what we call normal in our lives. Because Jesus says, this is what normal looks like, at least for anybody who follows me. Let's pray.